Thank you, Colin. Well, good morning. And thank you for being here, because I'm aware that with the Rugby World Cup now up and running in Japan, there are other things that are happening this morning and which may be of interest to you. I don't think it's where Francis went, but if anybody else does slip out in the next 5 to 10 minutes, then I think I'll know where you're going. Here at NMBC this morning, we're going to be continuing our series on Revelation, which Roger so helpfully kicked off for us last week. And as normal, we've got small group notes that are available in paper form here at the front. If you'd like to get them afterwards, they'll also be on the website. So as the England rugby team prepare to kick off, let's kick off here ourselves. Not with anything I might say, but actually with what you might see. And so I'm going to need your help here. I'd actually like you just to close your eyes. Not for too long, just in case you fall asleep after a late night. But I'd like you quite simply to close your eyes for a moment and to picture Jesus. Okay, thank you. You can open your eyes now. It'd be fascinating to know what each of you saw. I wonder if any of you saw an image of Jesus as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I wonder if any of you saw him by the Sea of Galilee, calling the first disciples. Or as the teacher, healer on the mountainside, crowds gathered around him to receive healing, to be amazed at his words, or to be fed, even perhaps. Or did you perhaps remember one of the images that Roger shared with us last week? Jesus at the Transfiguration, on the cross, or risen from the dead and appearing to his followers. Perhaps you saw something else. Now, these images of Jesus are great, aren't they? They're images that are familiar to many of us, images which remind us of the amazing nature of Jesus' birth, of his ministry and life, of his death and resurrection. And many of us who are Christians naturally look at Jesus through the Christian lens of the Gospels. And that's obviously a good thing to do. Of course it is. But it might be worth taking a moment to consider what some of the other images that society might have of Jesus could be. Sometimes they're subversive images which will likely not sit comfortably. Images which could potentially be seen as blasphemous. But before we get too shocked at the images of Jesus that others might have, the Jesus of the book of Revelation sends out a warning to us. And it's a warning which may come as a bit of a shock. In his book, Straight to the Heart of Revelation, Phil Moore, who's a theologian and pastor, suggests that even for those of us who are Christians, we need the book of Revelation to save us from the sin of idolatry, from worshipping Jesus as someone less than he really is. There's a real danger that unless we see Jesus in the pages of Revelation, we will worship him as he walked on the earth yesterday and not as he reigns in heaven today. I don't know about you, but as I prepared for this talk, that did bring me up short somewhat. Did I have an image of Jesus that was less than complete? An image that could be seen as idolatrous even? Our world, sitting here in a comfortable church building in 21st century New Malden, may seem a world away from that of John exiled on first century Patmos, and from that of the seven churches in Asia suffering persecution under the Roman Empire. But through the vision that John gives us of Christ in this first chapter of Revelation, our vision and his vision of Jesus are brought together. We sung about it earlier. And this is a vision which for John provoked fear, but also provided reassurance and inspiration. This is a vision which communicates the core message that Jesus Christ is not safe. He is awesome. Awesome in the original sense of the word, that is, inspiring a sense of awe, of wonder, and of majesty. So as we draw close to him, as we look at him today, we should not underestimate the Son's power. And as we look at Jesus, let's not forget to put on not our sunglasses, but our Son glasses. David Williamson's very kindly going to read our passage today. David, would you like to come up now, please? I think most of you have already got a Bible in your hand. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. It's on page 1233 of a church Bible, if you've got one. But David's actually going to be starting from verse 9, picking it up from there.
I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. He said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Amen. Thank you, David. Jesus Christ is not safe. He is awesome. So let's keep those sunglasses on as we continue to look at him. John's vision of Christ, so vividly described in that passage that we've just read, shows us three things. First, it shows us that Jesus Christ is all-powerful, yet personal. It shows us that Jesus Christ reigns over all, yet stands among us. And it shows us that Jesus Christ reveals himself in glory, yet calls upon us to show others what he's like. In his introduction to Revelation last week, Roger reminded us that numbers, symbolism, and Old Testament references all play a significant role in the book of Revelation. And all of them feature here, right from verse 12 onwards. As John turns to see who is the owner of the voice that he's heard behind him, he sees standing among the seven golden lampstands someone like a son of man. And there's lots potentially that could be said about this term, son of man. But in summary, the key things are, firstly, that this is the way in which Jesus most commonly referred to himself. The term son of man is used 81 times in the Gospels. I didn't count them myself, actually. I did rely on a commentator for that, but 81 times. It may seem obvious, but John's choice of the term, someone like a son of man, is intended to make clear to his original readers that the figure he sees in the vision is Christ himself. And the confirmation of this actually stems back originally to the Old Testament, and more specifically to the book of Daniel. In verse 13 of chapter 7, the one like a son of man appears in Daniel's vision as a heavenly figure of authority and of glory and of sovereign power. One who is worshipped by people of all nations and languages. One whose kingdom will supersede the ruling empires of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. One whose dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Now, for us, this might seem like an interesting theological aside, but for the churches John was writing to in Revelation, this was crucial. These were churches in a context where Rome reigned supreme and where persecution followed for anyone who refused to bow down and to worship Caesar as Lord. It was not without reason that the Roman Empire in Daniel's vision was portrayed as a beast with large iron teeth, crushing and devouring its victims and trampling underfoot anything that stood in its path. The torture and killing of Christians was pretty brutal. Reports suggest, for example, that Christians had been used as human torches to illuminate the Emperor Nero's garden. And Domitian, the emperor at the time John was writing, was no less ruthless. Daniel's vision had promised that one like the Son of Man would come in the future. But the persecuted churches of first century Asia needed his reign to begin now. And in order to offer them hope, this Son of Man must be more powerful than Caesar. And indeed, the awesome and supreme power of Christ is exactly what John is shown in this vision. What visual image could best convey to a first century readership the idea of power? The sun. And so Christ's face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Don't forget your sunglasses. What sound would a first century reader associate with awesome power? The sound of rushing waters. If you've ever stood alongside one of the world's great waterfalls, you'll understand the sound of power that water can convey. And so Christ's voice was like the sound of rushing waters. What element would be most commonly associated with the power to destroy, as well as perhaps the power to purify and to heat? Well, fire. And so Christ's eyes were like blazing fire, purifying fire, and fire of passion. The first century church, under intense pressure, did not need encouraging rhetoric. It needed an authentic, greater vision of who Jesus is. Do we too get the picture? Let's not forget to put on our sunglasses. The full-length, priestly, high priestly robe with the golden sash, religious power. The sharp double-edged sword coming out of Christ's mouth, power in battle and divine judgment. This is not little Jesus, meek and mild, a cute little baby to coo at and to cuddle. This is a vision of Christ which causes John to fall at his feet as though dead. Not literally dead, but certainly overcome with fear. Have you ever been afraid of the implications of following Jesus? If you have, don't feel guilty of a lack of faith. Be instead encouraged that the disciple who journeyed perhaps the most closely with Jesus could clearly be afraid of him too. If not, perhaps the question that Revelation asks you is, why not? Is it because of your unwavering and undoubting faith in who Jesus truly is? Or do you actually need to feel a bit of John's fear? Do you need to look more deeply into his eyes of blazing fire? Do you need to listen a little more carefully to his voice like rushing waters? Do you need to read a little more closely the double-edged sword of his word? Jesus is all-powerful, almighty, and awesome, and yet John's vision also clearly shows us that he is the Christ of the personal touch. Then he placed his right hand on me, it says in verse 17. John, prostrate on the floor, clearly needed a loving touch, needed to feel Jesus' hand on him. But it wasn't only John who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. You too are the disciple whom Jesus loves. The disciple to whom Jesus reaches out his hand. Jesus wants to touch your life, to reassure you if you're afraid, to shake you perhaps if you need to wake up, or to push you if you need a nudge. He nudged me slowly over the course of time and gently, but just enough. And that's why I'm standing here this morning. Without his nudge, I wouldn't be bold enough to do so. Do you need a touch from Jesus? If so, don't be afraid to ask him. Jesus, Lord over the storm, but who reaches out a hand to Peter sinking beneath the waves. Jesus, who having just defeated death itself, calls Mary by name. Jesus, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Jesus Christ, all-powerful yet personal. As Jesus reaches out and touches the terrified John, he speaks. Speaks both words of reassurance and words which complement the vision John has just seen of his sovereign power. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look. I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Here is Christ the ruler, not only sovereign over fear, but also over time itself. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, John had already been told. Lord over time. And we can only speculate as to whether John would have heard the opening words of his own gospel ringing in his ears. But they may well be ringing in ours. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There at the beginning, and here to see in Revelation at the end. Have you got your sunglasses on? Here is Christ the ruler, not only sovereign over time, but also over life and death. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Born in a manger, died on a cross, risen from the tomb and ascended to heaven. And we can only speculate as to whether John would have heard Jesus' words to Martha in chapter 11 of his gospel ringing in his ears, but they may well be ringing in ours. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Asking the question of Martha, tears in his eyes, moments before raising her brother Lazarus to life, and here in Revelation, having himself been raised to life, blazing fire in his eyes, asking the question of us, do you believe this? Have you got your sunglasses on? Here's Christ the ruler, not only sovereign over life and death, but also the master of judgment. And I hold the keys of death and Hades, the one who will judge the living and the dead, the one who swallows up death in victory. And we can only speculate as to whether John would have heard Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16 ringing in his ears, but they may well be ringing in ours. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Affirming Peter, and here in Revelation, his church having started to be built but suffering persecution, he stands in the middle of it. This is the first thing that John notices in verse 12 as he turns to see the voice that's speaking to him. John had his sunglasses on. When I turned, I saw seven lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Jesus confirms in verse 20 that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches addressed in the letter, and here he is right in the midst of them. This is not a God who stands distant, simply looking down above on his suffering and persecuted churches. This is a God who comes down to stand among them. This is a God who came down to walk with his people. And the testimony of the Spirit confirms that Jesus not only stands among the seven churches in Revelation, but also with us, his church today, here in New Malden, here across London, across the nation, and across the world. Do we know him standing here in the midst of us? Will we raise him up with our praise? Have we got our sunglasses on? I personally have never seen a vision of Jesus as such, but I have sensed his presence alongside me. And that's why I'm standing here this morning. On the morning of Saturday, the 12th of November, 2016, I was at a training day at Spurgeon's College that Reed School were supporting me in. And at break time, I had a really strong feeling that I needed to go back to my car to read my Bible and that God would speak to me through it. At that time, we'd recently returned from our summer in Madagascar, and I was exploring and praying through what the new season was that I sensed God might have for me, wanting to know what it looked like and desperately wanting to hear his voice. And as I sat in my car and opened up my Bible at Ezra chapter 7, which was the allocated chapter on my Bible reading plan for that day, I had a strong sense that God was there in the car with me and that he would use this passage to speak into my life. I don't know how familiar you are with Ezra chapter 7, but the first verses basically outline Ezra's genealogy, which wasn't particularly promising. But verse 6 grabbed my attention more fully. It said that Ezra was a teacher and that the hand of the Lord his God was on him. At the time, I was a teacher, not a teacher of the law, but a teacher of French and German, and I was praying that like Ezra and like John in Revelation, God's hand would be on me too. But verse 10, however, told me what I really needed to know. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees in Israel. And that was the same step of commitment that I too needed to take. Not just to study one Saturday a month, but to devote myself to studying, observing, and teaching the Word of God. And it's a journey, obviously, that I'm still on. A journey which reminds me often of my limitations and my failings, but a journey that's exciting, and a journey that I'm very grateful to you all for your support with. One of the things that amazes me most about Jesus is that despite the fact he is all-powerful, despite the fact he reigns over all, despite the fact he reveals himself to John and to us in such a glorious and an awesome way, he still chooses to use us, even us. And as people who know him and have chosen to follow him, he calls us to show others what he's like and to invite them to follow him. Verse 19 of Revelation 1, John is instructed by Jesus to write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. John's vision of Christ, John's touch from Christ, and John's reassurance by Christ are not for him alone. He is instructed to testify, to write it all down so it can be shared with others, with the seven churches and with us. So that we ourselves can not only be encouraged by it, but also that we can bear witness to it. This is a vision, not to be kept in the mind's eye, not just to be kept on the pages of our Bibles, but a vision we should ask God to burn on our hearts and imprint in our minds, a vision to radically affect every aspect of our lives. Perhaps we need to stop for a moment and ask ourselves a tough question. Why is it generally that Jesus has slipped off the radar of public consciousness? Why is it he seems so often to be excluded from the sphere of public debate, that for so many people today he is little more than a swear word or a man wearing a white nightie hanging in a stained glass window? Do we have some responsibility in all of this? Have we perhaps succumbed to political correctness, been tempted to tone Jesus down, to sanitize him? Not deliberately, perhaps, but just enough to misrepresent him. Have we played it too safe and portrayed Jesus himself as too nice and too safe? This is not the vision of Revelation. This is not the image Jesus would have us portray of him. When we read our Bible closely, we discover Jesus isn't particularly nice, isn't particularly civilized all of the time. He'd certainly ruffle plenty of feathers in middle-class British society. Just like Aslan, the king of the beasts and the great lion of C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Jesus isn't safe, but he is good. And as John's vision showed us, he is awesome. Against the backdrop of the spiritual battle described later in Revelation, to have an image of Jesus which is too comfortable and too safe is therefore both untrue and unhelpful. In conclusion, the testimony of Scripture is consistent. Revelation paints for us a radical vision of Jesus and calls us therefore to a radical life of discipleship. The same radical discipleship to which Jesus calls his disciples in the Gospels. And as we look at Jesus, sunglasses on, let's not forget the wonder of that first Christmas. Let's allow our hearts to be excited at the coming of the promised Messiah and the miracle of the virgin birth. Let's not lose faith in our teacher and healer. Let's seek to live by his wisdom. Let's look at him as the one who can heal our infirmities, both physical and spiritual. Let's not fail to ask for forgiveness from the one who was pierced for our sin, who was crucified, was buried, and who rose again on the third day. The one who is the resurrection and the life. Let's grasp with both hands the life that he gives us, life in all its fullness. But as we do all this, let's not forget to put our sunglasses on, to look at the Jesus of Revelation, who is nothing short of awesome. This awesome Jesus is for us, not against us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? May we allow him to transform not only our relationship with him, but may we allow him to transform the way that we live our lives. And may we allow him to transform the way that we relate to others. May Jesus Christ transform us more into his likeness, so that the glory of God might be revealed in us. Jesus Christ is not safe. He is awesome. So don't forget your sunglasses.